So, good evening, everyone. My name's Adam, and I am a ministry trainee here at Christchurch Balham. And with it being half term, we've given Richard and Simon, our ministers, a week off. And so you've got me. And we're looking through some of the small books in the Bible. So last week we had Pete, and Pete was looking with us at the book of Philemon in the New Testament. And this week we're going to look at the book of Obadiah, which is the smallest book in the Old Testament. So, just as a starting question, how many of us here have a brother? I have one. Quite a few of us, yeah. My brother's picture's coming up on the screen. Here he is. This was us recently. So, have a think about your brother. Or, if you don't have a brother, have a think about a pair of famous brothers. And so, you have brothers on the one hand who exemplify brotherly kindness. I don't know if you saw the video, if you go to the next slide, of the Brownlee brothers over the summer. Alistair and Johnny Brownlee are triathletes. And on the final of the World Series in triathlon this summer, Johnny Brownlee was sprinting to the finish when he sort of stumbles, he collapses, he falls on the ground. And his brother Alistair, who's running behind him, stops in the race. He goes over to his brother, he picks him up, he sort of carries him like this, and throws him over the line in front of him. So just brothers who exemplify brotherly kindness. But then on the other hand, you have brothers who are more famous for their rivalry than their brotherly kindness. I'm thinking of brothers like Cain and Abel. And I'll not mention when Neil and I fall on that scale. Now, the reason I'm mentioning brotherhood is the background to the book of Obadiah is a dispute between two brothers. A strife between family members that has been so slow to heal that by the time Obadiah is writing, it's been festering down through the generations for the better part of 1,000 years. It began back in Genesis 25 with the Old Testament patriarch Isaac. And Isaac's wife Rebekah gave birth to twins. The older one was called Esau, and his descendants chose to live in the land of Edom and became the Edomites to whom Obadiah addresses his book. And the younger twin was called Jacob, and God later renames him Israel. And his people become the people of Israel, the Israelites. But right from the start, these two brothers had been rivals. But it's the older brother, Esau, who gives up his blessing and his birthright. And the younger brother, Jacob, who gains it, and eventually comes to follow God. And it's Jacob who covenants with God. It's he who inherits God's promises. It's his descendants, not Esau's, who are to be God's people. And so the stage is set for a conflict down through the generations, generation after generation, as each continues to try and get the upper hand. So if we fast forward through biblical history, several hundred years, although God had chosen Jacob's descendants, the people of Israel, to be his special people, they have been unfaithful to God. They stopped following him or worshipping him. And so eventually God judges Israel. He raises up the Babylonian Empire who invade and capture the people and take them off into exile in Babylon. And in 587 BC, they destroy the city of Jerusalem, which you'll see often called Zion in the book of Obadiah. And they destroy God's temple there. So let's just take a second to ponder the disaster of this. God's people are slaughtered. His temple destroyed. The destruction of the Babylonians was so great that 2 Chronicles records that they did not even spare the elderly or the disabled. The Israelites are at their lowest point. But where were their brothers? Where were the Edomites, their kinsmen? We read it in Psalm 137. The psalm writer, writing, weeping in slavery in Babylon, cries out to God, "Remember, Lord, what the Edomites did on the day Jerusalem fell. Tear it down," they cried. "Tear it down to its foundations." The Edomites, Israel's brothers, didn't rush to their aid. They didn't even stand idly by. They were there with the Babylonians, aiding them, abetting them, goading them on, encouraging them in their bloodlust. "Tear it down," they cried. You can just imagine those Israelites sitting on the banks of the rivers in Babylon, suffering in captivity under the Babylonian masters, having witnessed the murder of many of their friends and family, having seen their country ransacked, their culture destroyed, their capital city lying in a pile of ruins and God's temple razed to the ground, wondering, where is God's justice? How can nations like these, especially our brothers the Edomites, attack, pillage, loot, and destroy God's people and just appear to get away with it? Is God not powerful enough to deal with them as they deserve? Is he just plain unfair? How can we trust in him? And so God allows Obadiah a glimpse into his heavenly courtroom, to peek behind the curtain, to see God answer his people's pleas. Obadiah reveals God's message to his people that he is just, that he is still in control, and the Edomites won't get away with what they've done. And we shouldn't let the details of God's message to his people just wash over us. We ought to feel the weight and the seriousness of the sentence God is bringing on Edom. The reality of his judgment so graphically displayed ought to jar us awake. It ought to unsettle us. God is showing his people that he will avenge the actions and attitudes of those who mistreat them. So we're going to take a look at Obadiah's message now, and we'll do so in three parts. Firstly, Edom is deceived and will be destroyed. Secondly, Edom acted treacherously and will be repaid. And thirdly, but Israel will be restored. So let's begin with our first point tonight. Edom is deceived and will be destroyed. And we'll start reading from verse 1 if you want to follow along in your Bible. The vision of Obadiah. This is what the sovereign Lord says about Edom. We have heard a message from the Lord. An envoy was sent to the nations to say, "Rise, let us go against her for battle." God begins his message to his people through Obadiah, informing them of his actions, that he has called the nations into battle against Edom. The audience then switches as God's people see him address himself to the Edomites. God says to them, "The pride of your heart has deceived you." God turns to the Edomites to begin his judgments, but he doesn't begin straight away by listing their actions. He doesn't start off recounting their history. He declares his verdict not only on the surface level issues, but on the deeper issue the Edomites had, their pride. And so we see in the next few verses, God demolished five reasons the Edomites thought they had to be prideful. Firstly, the Edomites had pride in their situation. And we see that in verses 3 and 4. "You who live in the clefts of the rock and make your home on the heights, you who say to yourself, 'Who can bring me down to the ground?' Though you soar like the eagle and make your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord." The Edomites took pride in their strongholds. They imagined they soared in the skies like an eagle, or as untouchable as the stars. But God promises here to the Edomites that he will bring them low. Secondly, God exposes the Edomite pride in their wealth in verses 5 and 6. "If thieves came to you, if robbers in the night, oh, what a disaster awaits you. Would they not steal only as much as they wanted? If grape pickers came to you, would they not leave a few grapes? But how Esau will be ransacked, its hidden treasures pillaged." Edom was a wealthy nation, as it sat on major north-south and east-west trade routes, something akin to modern-day Panama. God illustrates for us that although Edom trusted in its wealth, he is going to bring destruction. Not a single grape will be left on the vines, or gold coin in the strongbox. The people of Israel are to see that though Edom was proud and wealthy, God would strip it of everything. Thirdly, we see that Edom took pride in their alliances and their friends. We see that in verse 7. "All your allies will force you to the border. Your friends will deceive and overpower you. Those who eat your bread will set a trap for you, but you will not detect it." Edom thought they could trust in their allies and friends. They prided themselves in their connections. But God promises to the people of Israel that he will use the Edomites' allies to bring about Edom's destruction. Fourthly, the Edomites also took pride in their wisdom and assumed that would save them in verse 8. "In that day, declares the Lord, will I not destroy the wise men of Edom, those of understanding in the mountains of Esau?" But God tells his suffering Israelites, that although Edom might seem wise, on the day of his wrath, Edom's wise men would not be able to save them. The fifth and final thing we see Edom take pride in is their warriors and strength in verse 9. Your warriors, Teman, will be terrified, and everyone in Esau's mountains will be cut down in the slaughter. But God shows the Israelites through Obadiah's message that ultimately the Edomites' strength would not be able to rescue them from the destruction he is bringing. Edom's heart issue was its pride, and its pride had deceived it into thinking that it was safe to persecute its Israelite brothers. And so God's word to his people through Obadiah is, keep trusting in me. I haven't forgotten. I am just. The people of Edom might be pridefully thinking that they can relax in their mountain strongholds, enjoy their wealth, entertain their friends, applaud their wisdom, and exercise their strength. But I will bring them low, says God. And so through Obadiah, God's asking his people to keep trusting in him, to keep remembering that he is just and he is sovereign. That although in Obadiah's day, Edom might have looked invulnerable, God would deal severely with them. And it's worth pausing here to ask ourselves, are we also in danger of the pride that deceived the people of Edom? Are you guilty of taking pride in your situation and wealth? You own your own home, perhaps. You have a stable job. What need do you have of God? Your life seems sorted. Obadiah warns us against such pride in our own situation and wealth and rejection of God. Are you guilty of taking pride in your strength? You've got your health. You started with little and you're pulling yourself up. You're building a good life for yourself. Your life seems under your control. Obadiah warns us against taking such pride in our strength and our rejection of God. Are you guilty of taking pride in your relationships, your connections? You're in a relationship, you're well connected socially. Your life seems set because of those around you. Obadiah warns us against taking such pride in our connections and rejecting God. Finally, are you guilty of taking pride in your wisdom? You've got a good degree. You've concluded that God doesn't exist, or even if he does, then you're no concern of his. Obadiah warns us against such pride in our own wisdom and rejection of God. And if these words ring true for you, then Obadiah's message is a warning for you. God will one day declare his verdict on you. Are you ready for that? And if this has unsettled you, please feel free to come and speak to me or to any of the staff or trainees or people around afterwards. So let's move on now to our second point. Edom acted treacherously and will be repaid. God has declared to the people of Israel that the pride was the issue with Edom's heart. But what was the presenting issue, the surface level reason which provoked God's wrath? Let's read from verse 10 and 11. Because of the violence against your brother Jacob, you will be covered with shame. You will be destroyed forever. On that day you stood aloof while strangers carried off its wealth and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem. You were like one of them. Edom's pride had resulted in violence against his brothers, the people of Israel. And it's this prideful refusal to help their suffering brothers, its unloving, unkind, uncompassionate rejection of its family, and choice to stand aloof, which is what provoked God's terrible judgment on the nation of Edom. In verse 11, we see how God hasn't forgotten that on the day Jerusalem fell, Edom was just like the Babylonians, not intervening to help their brothers, not doing anything to prevent the sack of a city of God, the destruction of God's temple. And so God drives the message home, listing the crimes the Edomite pride had led them to in verses 12 to 16. The charge sheet against them. You should not gloat over your brother in the day of his misfortune, nor rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their destruction, nor boast so much in the day of their trouble. You should not march to the gates of my people in the day of their disaster, nor gloat over them in their calamity, in the day of their disaster, nor seize their wealth in the day of their disaster. You should not wait at the crossroads to cut down their fugitives, nor hand over their survivors in the day of their trouble. Imagine you've been cornered by a mob and are being beaten within an inch of your life. And you see your brother just walk down the street. He spots you being attacked. And he doesn't intervene. He doesn't phone the police. He doesn't even stand helplessly looking on. Instead, he runs up to the gang and he encourages them to hit you harder. And then he steals your phone and nicks your wallet. This is just what the Edomites had done. It was this mistreatment of the people of Israel that caused them to call out to God to remember the Edomites' actions. And so God tells his people how he will respond in the next four verses. The day of the Lord is near for all nations. As you have done, it will be done to you. Your deeds will return upon your own head. Just as you drank on my holy hill, so all the nations will drink continually. They will drink and drink and be as if they had never been. But on Mount Zion will be deliverance. It will be holy. And Jacob will possess his inheritance. Jacob will be a fire and Joseph a flame. Esau will be stubble and they will set him on fire and destroy him. There will be no survivors from Esau. The Lord has spoken. God promises to the Edomites and through Obadiah to the people of Israel that he will repay Edom's wicked actions. As they have done, so it will be done to them. As they drank in the horror and bloodshed that day Jerusalem fell, so they will face the same horror and bloodshed poured out on them. Edom will be burnt to the ground like a field of stubble after the harvest. They will be no more. And so God's word to his people through Obadiah is again, keep trusting in me. I haven't forgotten. The brutality and destruction they aided and meted out will be repaid to them. The Edomites' cry of tear it down to its foundations will return on their own heads. The murder and genocide they abetted will fall on them as well. And so has God's promised destruction of Edom happened? And the answer is yes. Edom was ravaged by a people group called the Nabataeans, who captured its capital in 312 BC. And the people of Edom were displaced from the land and slowly disappeared from history over the next few centuries. So God was true to his people. He was just. The Edomites did not get away with the brutal treatment of their brothers. But what's Obadiah's message for us? Though we're living 2,500 years after Obadiah, God is still using his message to ask us to keep trusting in him, to keep believing in him, even when his people are persecuted and those who perpetrate it seem to get off scot-free. We can see this around the world. Just think of the nations like North Korea, Somalia, Afghanistan, Sudan, Yemen that Abby was just praying for, where Christians are routinely harassed, persecuted, jailed or executed by the government or the people. It can be tempting to think that those governments, those groups, those states who brutally and evilly treat God's people just get away with it completely. God is calling us through Obadiah to remember that he's still in control, that his justice is coming, and we can trust that those who mistreat his people will be brought to justice. But what about closer to home? For those who mock us for believing God, who marginalize and slander us for living for him. I remember going to see a well-known English comedian in Dublin, performing in Dublin, and much of his routine that night was hilarious. But his favorite topic, the one which he keeps coming back to, was making fun of Christianity. This is a passage that's calling us to trust God, that those who dishonor him, who drag his name and reputation through the mud, who mock his church, which he sent his son to give his life for, will not get away with it forever. They will face his judgment. So Obadiah is teaching us that we can't call God unjust for not looking after his people. God isn't unfair. He isn't unjust. He will judge the world. So let's move on now to our final point. Israel will be restored. And let's read from verse 19. People from the Negev will occupy the mountains of Esau, and people from the foothills will possess the land of the Philistines. They will occupy the fields of Ephraim and Samaria, and Benjamin will possess Gilead. This company of Israelite exiles who are in Canaan will possess the land as far as Zarephath. The exiles from Jerusalem who are in Sepharvaim will possess the towns of Negev. Deliverers will go up on Mount Zion to govern the mountains of Esau. And the kingdom will be the Lord's. What we have here is Obadiah's conclusion. From verse 1, he's allowed us to glimpse into God's heavenly courtroom, to peek behind the curtain and see his pronouncement of judgment on Edom. But that's ended with verse 18 and the declaration, "The Lord has spoken." These final three verses are Obadiah's joyful reflection and message to his people. And they're confusing verses to us with all their place names. But in summary, what Obadiah is foreseeing is that a remnant of Israel, those descendants of Jacob who survived the destruction that the Edomites participated in, would return to the land. That though Israel was at that time a ruined nation, it would one day be restored to its glory. Just take a moment to picture this in your minds. Imagine a land that's been devastated through war. A land where everything good has been stolen, exploited, or poisoned. And yet as the people return, the land is restored. The old ruined towns are repopulated. The fallow fields are ploughed and sown. The olive trees, the vines, the figs are tended again. The crossroads, once a site of murder and ambush, now bustle with trade and enterprise. The bleating of lambs is heard in the fields, and laughter of children in the homes. The scars of war are healed. And then we see the final amazing promise in verse 21. Deliverers will go up on Mount Zion to govern the mountains of Esau, and the kingdom will be the Lord's. Obadiah foresees that this coming kingdom would expand to govern even Edom, and its king would be God. And so God's word to his people through Obadiah is, keep trusting in me and my promised restoration of the kingdom and deliverance of my people. So has this happened? How has this happened? Will this happen? Well, this is one of those wonderful already but not yet in the Bible. God's kingdom has come through his appointed king. His king who is the true Israel we see an echo of in this passage. If you just glance down to verses 11 to 14 and watch them as I list this king's accomplishments. God's appointed king was rejected by those who should have been standing by him. Those who should have recognized him as the promised king and son of God stood aloof as he was crucified at the hand of foreigners. Foreigners who cast lots for this king's only possession. His brothers by nationality aided, abetted, looked on, gloated over his torture and execution. This time their cry wasn't, "Tear it down," but "Crucify him." Although Israel had deserved the punishment they received in the destruction of Jerusalem and their subsequent exile, God's anointed king would suffer and yet still be innocent, perfect, blameless. Even greater than that, he would take on the sins of his people, the judgment, the punishment that they deserved, that they were facing from God. He took it on so they didn't have to. He was tortured and crucified and killed to save his people. So that the curse of verse 15 wouldn't be true for them, but that his people's evil actions would be returned on him. And yet despite what would appear to be failure with his crucifixion and his death in Jerusalem, on that first Easter Sunday on Mount Zion, God's king would achieve the deliverance of his people. He would inaugurate his kingdom, conquering not foreign invaders, but our greatest enemies of sin, Satan, and death. As he rose from the grave, Obadiah glimpses God's kingdom spread back to the historic borders of Israel and even over Edom, but he only glimpsed the beginning as the king commands the spread of his kingdom not just to Israel, but to the ends of the earth, to gather a kingdom for himself made up of people from every nation, tribe, and tongue. God's anointed king is now raised, seated in heaven, ruling his kingdom. And will one day return for his final victory over his enemies. The coming, final, terrible day of the Lord. This king, God's anointed ruler, is Jesus. And so if you were listening to the previous 2 points and you were worrying that there's no hope for you or for anyone who mistreats God's people, wonderfully the accomplishments of King Jesus provide that hope. His death on the cross is the only rescue available from the curse of verse 15, as the evil actions of all those who trust in him are repaid on Jesus, satisfied by his death and defeated in his resurrection, and not repaid on us. Deliverance from Mount Zion is available for all who trust in Jesus as their Savior and their King. And so we've seen the final part of God's message to his people in Obadiah's day was to keep trusting him because his kingdom is coming. And the same is true for us. God's calling us to keep trusting God and remember the consummation of his kingdom is coming, calling us to look forward to living as his people in his kingdom under his King. Living in God's kingdom is coming home. For those in God's kingdom, he promises to wipe away every tear from their eye. In God's kingdom, there will be no death or mourning or crying or pain. And best of all, in God's kingdom, we will get to be with Jesus. In a few weeks, Ireland's going to face England in Dublin on the final of Saturday of Rugby's Six Nations tournament. It'll be St. Patrick's weekend, and the outcome of the match is likely to determine who will win the Six Nations. So if Ireland win, you can just imagine the city already reveling in St. Patrick's festivities, erupting with joy and celebration, as Ireland will have defeated their greatest rugby rivals and won back the Six Nations trophy. But even that will not compare in the slightest to the day when Jesus returns. That celebration will pale into minuscule insignificance compared to the celebration of Jesus' church, a multitude greater than anyone can number, singing our Savior's praises and rejoicing in his final victory that day. So let's take Obadiah's encouragement. Whether like the people of Israel were in Obadiah's day, we are suffering because we are being mistreated by others because of our faith, or in whatever other situation we happen to find ourselves now, let's encourage one another with the great message that we can trust that his kingdom is coming. Obadiah foresaw it. Jesus accomplished it. And we can know for sure that it's coming. Let's let Obadiah's message remind us of the promised words of Jesus, who will say to each of us on that last day, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world." So let's leave today being reminded of Obadiah's message to us, to keep trusting God, that he will deal justly with those who persecute and oppress his people, and to keep trusting God because his kingdom is coming. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your message through the prophet Obadiah. Thank you how it was given to encourage your people to keep trusting in you, even when their enemies seem to get away with murder, and to keep having faith in your coming kingdom. I pray for all of us here today that where we see our brothers and sisters persecuted for their faith in you, or where we are mocked or slandered ourselves, that we would continue to trust in you to act justly. We pray also that we continue to look forward to and live in the light of your coming kingdom, where your King Jesus will reign in glory. May the thought of its arrival be more and more precious to us each day. In Jesus' name, amen.